Let me pray, and then we'll get into the book of Galatians together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We ask that you give us humble hearts as we listen to you. If we are proud, please break us in our humility and make us more like your son. If we are discouraged and weary, please strengthen us and help us and make us more like your son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus once told a story, and it's a story I expect you're very familiar with, of a man who had two sons. And one day his younger son came to him and said, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance now." Now, of course, inheritance is normally passed on from father to son once the father has died. So what's he actually saying? He's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. If we could fast forward to the day I can get rid of you and get my hands on your stuff, that would be a dream come true for me. I want rewards from you, but no relationship with you. That would be wonderful." It's a horrible thing for this younger son to say to his dad. It's heartbreaking for the father to listen to. And yet, for some reason, the father does exactly that. He gives the younger son exactly what he had asked for, and in no time at all, the son is gone. He sets off for a far off country, and while he is there, he squanders every last penny. In no time at all, it's gone. All of his ill-gotten gain, it's gone. He finds himself flat broke and friendless in a far off country, and to make matters worse, famine strikes. So now this son is in a real crisis. He's got almost no options. Suddenly resources are scarce, decent jobs hard to come by, and this young boy is forced to take what is presumably the only job going, mucking out pigs for a living. We read that he got so hungry he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Can you imagine being that hungry? You wish you could bring yourself to shove the pigs out of the way and get into their trough just to know what it's like to be full again. Fortunately for him, it doesn't come to that. Instead, he comes to his senses. He says, "How many of my father's servants back home eat well every day and have food to spare? Here I am about to wrestle the pigs for a place in front of the trough. What am I doing here? I've got to go back to my dad." If you are a Christian here this morning, you have had moments like that in your life. At least one. A moment of deep repentance. A moment of walking away from sin. A moment where the light came on. What am I doing here? I've got to go back to my dad. In that moment, when you go back to your Heavenly Father, how you think of him, how you think of your relationship with him makes all the difference in the world. The prodigal gets home and he expects to be treated no better than a slave. In fact, that's what he wants. That's the best he can imagine, no better than a slave. And he finds out, to his great delight, that he is and always will be a son. This is what he planned to say to his dad. "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." In other words, "Dad, just give me the rules. Just give me the list of household chores that need to be done. I will do every last one of them. From now on, I will take from your hand only what I have earned through my own hard work and effort. I will be the best possible servant. Dad, give me another chance." What he finds is that his dad is gracious and lavish and loving and far more forgiving than he could ever possibly have dreamed. Now you might be thinking, what's this got to do with Galatians? And the answer is everything, actually. Paul is writing to this group of churches in Galatia to tell them exactly this. Don't try and make things right with God by acting like a slave. God has made things right with you by making you a son. You never have to earn your way into God's good books. He loves you like you are his child. That is what Paul is saying to the Galatians in this morning's passage. And if you remember nothing else, think of that story of the prodigal son. And think of how he had planned to make things right through his own hard work, and instead how God made things right through grace. That is what we're looking at this morning. So this morning we will see that God's ultimate solution to our biggest problem is to adopt us into his family and to make us sons and daughters of God himself. And so we'll see three benefits that come from adoption into God's family. We'll see that by faith we are made righteous, by faith we are made family, and by faith we are made heirs. Now I zip through those headings, and if you're taking the notes or you're filling in the worksheet, we will come back to those, but by faith we are made righteous. This is what Paul is saying. Don't go on living like a slave when God has made you a son. Now, before we see those benefits that come from adoption, Paul knows these people in Galatia, okay? So he knows that when he writes to them, he knows how they'll object. He knows what they'll say. And essentially it's this. They will say, look, Paul, this book is full of rules and regulations, full of laws that we ought to keep. If they don't make us right with God, then how do we make ourselves right with God? If this isn't the solution, then what is? And so before Paul tells us how God solves the problem with grace, he first needs to tell us how we cannot solve the problem with law, through keeping God's laws. Now, here's a question for you, which might sound unrelated, but it's not, I promise. Do you remember the first time you saw a teacher outside of the classroom? And so you saw them like on a Saturday morning and they were just in their civilian clothes. Once you got over the shock, right, of seeing them outside of their natural habitat, probably you were thinking two things, or at least two things were true. Firstly, in this context, when you're in Woolworths and you see your teacher, they are not in authority over you, right? In fact, it works even better if you imagine having left school and then seeing a teacher that used to teach you years ago. You see them, and suddenly you think, yeah, they're no longer in authority over me. They're no longer my teacher. But if they are a good teacher, if they were a good teacher to you, then you are still benefiting from the things they taught you when they were in authority over you, even if that was years ago. That is exactly the same as what Paul says here, with the law being a guardian over us, just for a while, just for a short time, but it gives us tremendous benefits. We are still being blessed from the lessons we learned when the law was our guardian. Look at verse 23. This is the picture that Paul paints for us. Think of the teacher in Woolworths. He writes, before this coming of faith in Jesus, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Notice that idea of guardian or teacher. He uses the same idea at the start of chapter 4. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, the sort of natural law of God. This is Paul's point. God's law does not make us righteous, but it is a teacher, and it prepares us for relationship with God. It's incredibly helpful, actually, to know and to love God's law. Imagine, for a moment, a little boy born to an earthly king. Okay, so imagine this little boy, he's growing up in an amazing, lavish palace. And as he grows and learns to walk, he toddles around rooms that will one day be his, in a palace that he will one day own, in a land that he will one day govern. All that is true of that little boy, but not yet. If his parents are good parents, they will put in authority over him good teachers, good mentors, good coaches, good carers, to help him to develop into a well-rounded young ruler. And so for a few short years, at the start of this boy's life, he's in a strange situation because he will govern the whole land. Everything belongs to him. But if his maths teacher sets him homework, he's got to do it. He is under the authority of somebody else, but just for a while and just for a specific purpose. Here's the point. That first phase of his life, when he is under authority, is to prepare him for the next phase of his life, when he is in authority. The first phase is to prepare him for something greater. We were under the law, and it did not bring us into relationship, but it prepared us for relationship with God. It teaches us all kinds of things. The law is a teacher. It teaches us to be humble, right? If you're a Christian today but you know God's law, you'll be humble because you know that you can't possibly keep it. So that's helpful. The law has taught you. If you're a Christian today, it'll teach you to be thankful. You know why it is so important that Jesus could keep the law. You'll be a thankful person. Thank goodness for the law. It's been a helpful teacher for you. If you are a Christian today, the law will teach you to be careful. It teaches you how you ought to live in a way that would please God. And so the law is a tremendously helpful teacher. It's valuable. It's a good thing. But it cannot save you. And that is Paul's point to the Galatians. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's like you've grown up, you've graduated, you've left school, and you've met that old teacher. You're still grateful for the work that they did for you and in you, but no longer under their authority. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So the law of God doesn't bring you into relationship, it prepares you for relationship. So how do we get in relationship with this God then? If this law is not the answer to that problem, what is? The answer is in verse 26. Paul tells us, as clear as day, the answer to the problem is for God to adopt us into his family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, Paul writes, in no uncertain terms, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And so let's look at the first benefit that comes out of being a child of God. By faith, we are made righteous. By faith we are made righteous. In Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. And every word in that sentence matters. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and because of your trust in him, you are now forgiven for your sins and brought into God's family. Your relationship with God is changed forever and always. God is no longer just your creator. He's no longer just your sustainer. He's no longer just your savior, even. It's more than that. He is now your father. The whole purpose of the gospel, the point of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not to just let us off our sin. It is to let us share in relationship with God himself. That's the point of it all. That's why Jesus came. The great theologian J.I. Packer said, adoption into God's family is the highest benefit that the gospel offers. Isn't that astounding? Adoption into God's family is the highest benefit that the gospel offers. Perhaps adoption is something we don't consider often enough. That moment of your repentance and faith, that was not the moment that God, the boss, signed your employment contract and let you work for him. That was the moment God the Father signed your adoption papers and made you part of his family forever. The gospel is not just transactional, it's relational. We have relationship with God himself. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Those who were baptized into Christ, those who are Christians, have been clothed with Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Well, to return to an earlier picture, when the prodigal son came home, what is the first thing the father said? You remember the son had rehearsed his kind of apology speech, and the father cuts him off halfway through and says, quick, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and put the best robe on him. Give him the very best that I can give him. Put the best robe on him. He is my son. That is what it is to be clothed in Christ. The Bible talks about us being clothed in Christ's righteousness, covering up the kind of the mud and the muck that we picked up in the pigsty of sin. And so when God looks at you and me, if we are his children, when God sees us, he doesn't see our biggest mistakes, our lowest moments, our greatest sins. He doesn't see the muck that we picked up over in the pigsty. What does he see when he looks at us, his children? He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, wrapped up in robes of righteousness. He sees us as perfect and righteous. We are given that gift of a robe that will never perish or spoil or fade. And so the gospel is not just about a judge declaring us righteous. It is about a father giving us the gift of righteousness because he loves us. By faith we are made righteous. And then secondly, by faith we are made family. If we have been adopted into God's family as his children and made righteous by his generous love, if that is our relationship with God, what does that mean for our relationships with one another? Let's read on. Verse 28, I think this is fascinating. Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you see how he moves from the vertical dimension, our relationship with God, to the horizontal, our relationships with one another? This is how you are to think of one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are all one in Christ. Now when I look around this morning, I can see people of different ages, people from different backgrounds, people from different genders, different ethnicities, presumably people with very different interests in life outside of church. And yet, every single one of you are identical in one all-important way. Every single person who is in Christ is absolutely identical in one all-important way. We are wrapped up in the same righteousness. We are saved by the same grace. We have been spared and bought by the same blood of Jesus. We have been clothed with the same Christ. And so before the cross of Christ, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, young and old, rich and poor, they are all entirely equal. In no other sphere of life is that the case. You ever thought about that? In no other sphere of life is that the case. Not even in our day, despite our many well-intentioned attempts at equality. Certainly it wasn't the case in Paul's day when he was writing this letter. It was like universally understood that to be born into a certain demographic would give you all kinds of advantages and ought to give you all kinds of advantages in life. In fact, in Paul's day, this was a common prayer for Jewish men to start their day with. Okay, so particularly like Pharisees and religious leaders, they would start their day with this prayer every day. "Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me a slave. And blessed be God that he did not make me a woman." That is what the religious leaders in Jesus' day would have prayed. Ouch. It has always been the case throughout history and around the world, in any society made up of sinful human beings, and that's all of them, some people will be advantaged and others disadvantaged on the basis of their gender, their race, or their role in life. The three things that Paul puts his finger on there. Neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it so refreshing to know that when it comes to your relationship with God, you are at no disadvantage and no advantage based on any of those things? Your relationship with God is not on the basis of your position in life, but on the basis of the perfect life of Jesus given in your place. Your relationship with God is not on the basis of your gender, but on the basis of the generosity of the God who loved you and sent his son to die for you. You do not stand before God on the basis of your race, but by the grace of your Redeemer, who lived without sin and died in your place so that you could be clothed with the righteousness of God. You have no other basis for confidence before God other than the same Lord Jesus. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level and nowhere else. How humbling for people who think they are impressive. How comforting for people who think they are not. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one, all equal, all family in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian here this morning, whatever other identity you possess, there is nothing that is more true, more important, or more permanent than the fact that you are a child of the King of all kings. And so is the Christian sat next to you. And so is the Christian that you're glad is not sat next to you this morning. That should maybe change how we think about one another, how we talk to and talk about one another. That person has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and saved in the same way you are. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we had a book from Martin Lloyd-Jones held up at the start of the service. Many of you, I'm sure, will know him or know his name. He was a very famous preacher in the 20th century. But before he was a preacher, he was an incredibly impressive young medical man. He would have become the physician to the royal family. He would have become a member of the House of Lords. He would have become one of the most respected doctors in the world, except for the fact that in the middle of his sort of medical career, as he was just taking off, he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he also believed that it was God's call on his life for him to enter the ministry and to become a pastor. He was young, he was gifted, he had a bright future ahead of him, and he left it all. He left his great career, he left his bright future, he left the circles of very impressive, very powerful world leaders and doctors that he had spent his days with, and in no time at all he found himself in a small little fishing village in the south of Wales. So despite being an extraordinarily gifted and accomplished young man, he said the whole thing happened so fast, from his conversion to the moment of his first pastorate. He said he was plagued with doubts. He would feel the accuser, Satan, the enemy of the saints, accuse him and say things to him like, "Martin, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't do this. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't say this. You wouldn't think like that." And for a long time, he didn't know how to respond in his heart to those kind of accusations. And then one day, it came to him. His eyes were kind of opened to this reality, and this was his response. "Tell me, Satan, why is it that I would rather talk about Jesus with the most humble fisherwoman in Wales than talk about medicine with the most impressive doctors in the world?" The deepest passions of his life had changed. He finally found himself to have more in common with a lowly fisherwoman than the most lofty physicians on the planet. He was learning to love the people he was spending his time with as brothers and sisters in Christ. He was learning to see that they had all things in common with him. So is the same true for you? Do you find yourself growing in your love and your affection for the other people in this room? And we ought to be growing in the amount we care for each other, pray for each other, long for each other to grow in their relationships with God. As Lloyd-Jones discovered that day, the thing that unites us as Christians is greater by far than anything that divides us at all. By faith, we are made family. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And then finally, by faith, we are made heirs. You see it mentioned in the last verse of chapter 3, then unpacked in a little bit more detail in the first few verses of chapter 4. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then after reminding us of his earlier argument, you remember this, that even the sort of greatest rulers will spend some time under authority to prepare them for the next phase of life. Verse 4, Paul continues, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." That's you and me. People born with the obligation to keep God's law, but entirely unable to do it. Jesus lived and died to redeem us and rescue us from the curse of the law. What was the result of his perfect life and perfect death? End of verse 5. There it is for us. "That we might receive adoption to sonship." Now, we've already thought about the fact that adoption is the highest benefit that the gospel offers, the greatest privilege the gospel affords. But what about that word sonship? That is incredibly deliberate and incredibly important, actually. In fact, the song that you were singing earlier, "Now I am your son, I am adopted in your family," I'm glad you sung that version of it rather than the sort of modernized version. That word is deliberate and important, and there's a very important reason why Paul calls us sons. But some people, and perhaps understandably, would kind of bristle at that language, would think, maybe Paul's being sexist here, right? Like, why is it so much better to be a son of God than a daughter of God? What's he talking about? Well, firstly, he's probably not being sexist, given that he's just gone to great lengths to say there's no difference between men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. So that would be quite a surprise if in the next verse he turns out to be outrageously sexist. So what is going on here? Why does he use this language of sonship? Well, Paul is writing in a day, in a culture, in which the inheritance passed from father to son, and so on. The idea being that the daughters of the family would be looked after by the father, and then perhaps marry into another family and be looked after there. Or if they didn't marry and the father died, the son would take over the father's place as the head of the household, his job to use the resources of the family to look after anyone who's still part of the family. Now, it's important to know, Paul's not advocating that. He's not even defending that. It's nothing to do with his point. But he's writing to people who live in that system, and he's saying to them all, if you are in God's family, he considers you a son. Which means what? It means the inheritance of God passes directly to you. Not relying on anybody else in between you and the Father. It comes from the Father to you. That you have that close, intimate relationship with the Father that a son might have. You are the one who bears his name as a representative of him as you go throughout your business. The idea is that all people are now in the same position, the most privileged, the highest position in that culture. For a woman in the first century to hear she's been adopted as a son of God, it would not have caused her to bristle. It would have caused her to rejoice. Maybe even for the first time, not to be considered a second-class citizen, not to be downtrodden or overlooked or oppressed in any way, equal at the cross of Christ with all other believers. That is what it is to be truly equal, not accepted on the basis of gender, race, power, or performance, accepted by the blood of Christ, which covers all sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. By faith you have been made sons of God. And if sons, then you are heirs of every spiritual blessing. Now, as we close, just think of this. There are infinite spiritual blessings that Paul could have put his finger on, but he singles out one in particular. This blessing has been afforded to all of us as sons of God. Verse 6, because you are his sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, you've probably heard it's like baby speak, Abba, like the first kind of noises that a baby would make. And that's true, like our equivalent would be Dada, perhaps. But it's more than that, actually. You find the word Abba in certain legal documents in the first century. Most notably, you find it on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so when we think of that word, it's not just talking about infancy, but intimacy, a closeness of relationship. An unbelievably precious relationship between the Father and the Son. Desperately close. Just over 3 months ago, my wife gave birth to our little daughter, a girl called Meredith, who you might have met this morning. She is tiny, she's weak, she's vulnerable, she's helpless, she can't do anything for herself. My daughter, that is, not my wife. She can do almost nothing, okay? But there is one thing that she can do, and can do very well. She can cry. And she does it regularly. She cries out because she knows she's in some kind of need. She knows she can't solve the problem, so what does she do? What can she do? She cries out. It is the natural impulse of an ordinary child to cry out to their parents. It is the natural impulse of a child of God to cry out to him, to ask him to do for us what only he can do. In the same way, our two-year-old Archer, he has never once felt the need to earn my approval before making a request of me. He does not need to earn my approval because he's not my employee. He's my son. If one day he tidies up his toys and folds up his clothes and wipes his face and then comes up to me and says, Father, any chance I could have a hug? I've done the clothes and tidied up my toys and I really do feel like I've earned one. Could I have a hug? I wouldn't be impressed with him for that. I'd be devastated. He's my son. I love him. I'm longing to do good to him, to be as kind to him as I can bring my sinful self to be. You, as a child of God, do not need to earn God's approval. He loves you. He's desperate to do good to you. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So as children of God, we should ask him, shouldn't we? We should be confident coming before him. We should cry out to him like a baby cries out to its parents, in the recognition that apart from him, we can do nothing at all. We should not fool ourselves into thinking that before we can possibly cry out to him, we've got to clean ourselves up or sort ourselves out. Before we can claim our wages of grace, we've got to earn his favor. Nothing could be further from the truth. If Christ has died to make you a son, don't try and live like a slave. As Paul closes in verse 7, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, you are also an heir. The riches and resources of the kingdom of heaven belong to your Father. And he is gracious, and he is generous, and he gives all that you need, and often more. By faith we have been made righteous, by faith we have been made family. By faith we have been heirs, and so we should not be slow in crying out to God. He delights to call you his son. Do not be timid in your requests of him. He longs to do good to you. You have the smile of God. You have the ear of the Lord. And by his grace you are now and forever will be a child of the King." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are no longer under the curse of the law. We have been set free by your grace. We have been adopted into your family. Help us to see you not as a boss, but as a dad who loves his children. Help us to love you, to delight in you, to long to come into your presence and to cry out to you. Help us to pray on all occasions with all kinds of requests, knowing that you are able to do more than we could ask or imagine. And we thank you that when our race is run, we will take hold of a glorious inheritance and enjoy your presence forever. And may these truths sustain us and give us peace in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.